We're going to be back in Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia this morning. So if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 1 in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you could raise your hand and one of the brothers in the back could grab one for you, and you're welcome to keep that. We just ask that you commit to read it. So as we look at the book of Galatians, you could really summarize it pretty succinctly in three different parts. You could look at chapter 1 and 2 being biography, where in large part what we see is a defense from Paul of his apostleship and his ministry. And then the second part would be chapters 3 and 4, where we would see theology, where there we see Paul's defense of the gospel. And then chapters 5 and 6 would be ethics, where we see there the implications of the gospel. As we come to our text today, and we're going to be in chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, we've moved past Paul's greeting in verses 1 through 5, and we've seen his explanation of the problem at hand there within those churches in verses 6 through 10. We saw last time how Paul was astonished that the churches there had so quickly begun to turn away from the one true gospel, and they were beginning to embrace this other gospel that the Judaizers that had come into the church there were proclaiming. And so today we're going to be at the beginning of Paul's defense of his apostleship, and that's going to continue all the way through the middle of chapter 2. And so as we think about that, we can see maybe as we go back and think about if we were in those churches of Galatia, we can see how, okay, Paul planted these churches, so the defense of his apostleship would be really important to them. And for us, maybe we think, well, why is it so important that we understand Paul's calling, we understand his apostleship? Why is that a big deal for us here 2,000 years later in America? Well, I would start with the fact that Paul was inspired to write 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And so understanding his calling and his office is very, very important. And let me just give you a couple of thoughts. The first one, a quote from Thomas Jefferson, the president Thomas Jefferson. In a personal letter, he wrote this. He described Paul as the first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus. And so that's not something that was just isolated to Thomas Jefferson. That's something that was prevalent way back in the first century and has continued all the way up until the modern day. We see many in our day that try to pit somehow the teachings of Paul and the teachings of Jesus. And so the text that we're going to work through this morning and as we continue to the middle of chapter 2 is going to be really important for us to be able to give a defense that no, Paul's doctrines and Jesus' doctrines, they are the same. They are united. And Paul's going to make the defense today that he got this gospel, he got these truths from Jesus himself. And so we're going to see the message very clear that Paul's going to tell the churches of Galatia that this gospel that he preached to them was a supernatural gospel that originated with God. It was a gospel that was supernaturally delivered to Paul by God through the risen Christ, and it resulted in a supernatural change in the Apostle Paul's life. And so let's begin by reading our text this morning, Galatians 1, 11 through 17. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So let's pray once again and ask for God's help in the reading and preaching of his word this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we once again come in the name of Christ, Lord, recognizing that it's only through His shed blood and righteousness that we can approach Your throne of grace. Lord, I come asking for Your help this morning. Lord, I ask for Your Spirit to come and work in our midst, Lord, that You would bring conviction and clarity, Lord, from Your Word, that You would help each one of us to see the truth of the gospel, Lord, with more vividness and more detail this morning. Lord, that You would show maybe some here, some listening, that maybe name the name of Christ, but they don't see this supernatural change that we're going to talk about this morning that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul in their own lives. Lord, that maybe they would be amongst those people that Jesus describes in Matthew 7, that on the last day, name the name of Jesus, but His answer to them is, depart from me, I never knew you. Lord, may that not be the case with any within the hearing of my voice this morning. Lord, we just come and ask for Your help once again in Christ's name. Amen. So the outline that we're going to be going through this morning is, first of all, looking at the supernatural origin of the gospel in verse 11, and then the supernatural delivery of the gospel to Paul in verse 12, and then the supernatural results of the gospel in verses 13 through 17. Let's begin with verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. So notice how Paul begins. He starts off with the word therefore. And so we already have looked at the preceding verses, and the ones immediately preceding is where Paul lays out the fact that the churches there in Galatia, they've started to abandon the one true gospel. The gospel that they're embracing is one of law works, and anyone embracing that gospel, anyone preaching that gospel, is to be accursed. And so the four here, it connects that to hear what Paul is going to explain about his own life. Basically, what he's going to lay out corroborates this truth that he's just proclaimed about the gospel. And notice that he speaks of the word brothers there. And we can glance over that because it's so common in the New Testament. It's common here within the vernacular of the church. We use that word a lot. But if you think about what's happening here, these are people that Paul is talking about are starting to swerve away from the faith. But he's embracing them with this same language that he spoke of the ones that were with him in verse 3, where he talks about, you know, there was brothers there with him as he was writing this letter to the churches of Galatia. Well, these are brothers or brothers and sisters here that are also receiving this letter. So this is an admonition among a family of God, is how Paul views this. And so, yes, the Galatians were in grave danger. They were beginning to depart the gospel, but they hadn't apostatized yet. Paul still views them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then Paul says, this is not man's gospel. If you think, we talked about this a couple of times, this idea of mirror reading, that when we come to Paul's letters, we have to be mindful of, that what we're trying to do is we're reading what Paul wrote, and then in seeing how Paul addressed the situation there within those specific churches, we can read back into maybe what was going on within those churches, or maybe what was reported to Paul. Why is he writing these things? And so we can sort of use that and think about, okay, what might that charge of these Judaizers have looked like against Paul? It was probably something like this. It's probably, you know, that Apostle Paul, he wasn't a part of the original 12 apostles, right? And he wasn't even sent from the church at Jerusalem. This so-called Apostle Paul, he's just some upstart that's trying to come in and make a name for himself and just created his own gospel that doesn't align with what those true apostles there in Jerusalem were saying. But what Paul makes clear here is that this gospel that he's preaching, it didn't come from any man. It is a gospel, it is a good news of a supernatural origin. And when we think about this, we can look throughout the world now and throughout really the recorded human history. What happens when you see man trying to make up a religion? It really, there's at least two components that I think you almost always see. One is the God that they create looks an awful lot like them. And then secondly, the God that they make up can be appeased by things that they can do. They can do certain acts, certain law, work keeping to be able to be in right standing with that God that they create. This is true pretty much of every man-made religion, whereas biblical Christianity is just the opposite of that. The true God is completely holy, righteous, and just. And I think as Brother Chris has gone through his series on the attributes of God, I think it's been so helpful to see things like God's self-existence, the fact that he's totally sufficient, he's immutable, eternal, and omnipresent. That's the God of Scripture. That's the God that we serve. So it's a God that in many ways looks nothing like us, right? It's totally other than us. And also, the good news all along has been that salvation comes through faith, that there's no work-keeping that we can do to make right with God. We see in Isaiah 64:6 that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So it wasn't that, okay, in the Old Testament, you could be made right by law-keeping. You know, you could do all the sacrifices, and that was enough to make you right with God. No, that's not the Old Testament religion. That was the religion of Judaism, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. But the pattern all throughout Scripture is that salvation was by faith. We see in Genesis 15:6, speaking of Abraham, that he believed Yahweh and he counted it to him as righteousness. And this is going to be quoted by Paul later in this verse. It's quoted very often within the New Testament as this example of salvation and justification by faith alone. So Abraham's faith, it wasn't some kind of work by which he merited or earned salvation. It was a channel through which this justification flowed into Abraham. God graciously credited his righteousness to Abraham when Abraham placed his faith in God. And we see in Scripture that even that faith is a gift, right? That faith didn't originate with us. That faith is supernatural as well and comes from God. But I think something true of all humanity, and I think true in each one of us before we came to Christ, is there's something in our flesh that battles against that. We want to feel like we're contributing something, like we can do something to make ourselves in right standing with God. So what we're going to see is that we have to come to God through faith alone, and that's a very pride-crushing reality, right? That we have to come with just an empty hand of faith to God. It's not that, you know, we can bring some kind of sacrifice. It's not that we can offer him up any kind of good works. All those things outside of Christ are just filthy rags to him. So not only was the good news that Paul was preaching supernatural in its origin, it was also delivered to Paul supernaturally. Verse 12, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So not only was this gospel Paul was preaching not man's gospel, Paul didn't receive it from any man. And this, he says here that he wasn't taught it. So he's saying it wasn't like in the tradition of the rabbis, right? Where you had, you know, rabbis that just didactically and catechized, you know, future generations, you know, with the tenets of Judaism. Paul says it wasn't like that. And it doesn't mean, though, that Paul wasn't aware of some of the contents of the gospel before his conversion. I mean, when you think about just the situation that Paul had found himself in, I mean, he was a persecutor of the church. He pursued, he imprisoned, he martyred Christians for their faith. So it's almost ludicrous to assume that he didn't hear many truths about the gospel during that time. And we even know from the book of Acts that he was present for Stephen's speech and stoning. He even held the clothes of those that stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And so he would have heard Stephen's speech, where basically Stephen makes a defense of the Christian faith from the Old Testament and then condemns the Jewish leaders for betraying and murdering Jesus. So Paul would have heard these things, but Paul certainly didn't receive those things. This wasn't a gospel that Paul had received. This was a gospel that Paul was trying to stamp out, that Paul was trying to exterminate. But likely, those Judaizers that had come in and they were troubling the churches there in Galatia, they probably claimed to have their gospel from these quote-unquote true apostles in Jerusalem. And so what could be more authoritative than that? Well, Paul says, "Well, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul, just like those other apostles, received it directly from Christ himself. So it wasn't that Paul had received this gospel secondhand from anyone, including those other apostles, but he received it in the same way that the 12 originally had through Christ himself. We see this in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." So there we see the supernatural origin of the gospel. We see the supernatural delivery of the gospel to Paul. And now we're going to see the supernatural results of this gospel in the apostle's life. So verses 13 through 17 in Galatians chapter 1. "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned to Damascus." So there we see just the beginning of this life transformation of the Apostle Paul. He begins this by talking about his former life in Judaism, how he persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. And as I was thinking about those verses this week, what I realized just for myself is that I can come to those verses and I can quickly move past them because, you know, I know how this story ends up for the Apostle Paul, right? And I think in a sense this is true for all of us. So I just want to just go through a quick summary from the book of Acts of what this Apostle Paul was like before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And let's see if, when I read these all together, I mean, I find it utterly shocking to see just the depravity that had been worked out in Paul's life. So Acts 8:3, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. 9:1-2, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And here in Acts 22:4-5, we have Paul in his own words, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." And again in Acts 26, beginning in verse 9, this is Paul in his own words, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogue and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So that was the Apostle Paul before he met Christ on that road to Damascus. And here what we're going to see is this dramatic 180-degree shift that happened just like that. And notice here who Paul says he was persecuting. It says the church of God. In Greek, it's the ecclesia theos in verse 13. And for us, it's really easy to miss the significance of the wording that Paul uses here. I mean, we all think of ourselves as the church of God, right? I mean, that's a pretty common way to describe Christians today. But one of the things that we talked about in the book study we've been doing in the men's meeting, Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson, is this concept of distanciation, meaning to distance yourself from the text. And the first thing you have to do is to really place yourself in the position of the original hearers. And so that's what we want to do here. We want to think about, okay, how would, you know, a Jew or someone in the first century hear these words? And we have to begin by recognizing that the Bible translation they would have likely been using was the Septuagint. So it was written or translated 200 to 300 years before the coming of Christ. And it was the Greek translation of the Hebrew text of the Scriptures. This is basically the Bible of the early church. Most of the citations of the Old Testament that we have in the New Testament are in the Greek translation in the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text. And so let me just give you a couple of examples of how this wording, this ecclesia theos, are used in the Old Testament. The first is Nehemiah 13:1, which is, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found that no Amorite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, the ecclesia theos." And then Judges 20, verse 2, "And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God." Again, the ecclesia theos, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. So we have to come recognizing that someone at this time, when they hear this phrase, ecclesia theos, they have all the background of the Old Testament Septuagint in their minds. And what would they immediately think first? Well, they're going to think the nation of Israel, right? I mean, that was the common parlance. I mean, this was how Scripture used those terms, the ecclesia theos. This was how, you know, the Bible that Paul had would have been the Septuagint at this point. This was how the Scriptures used that terminology. But instead of Paul here speaking of the nation of Israel, Paul takes that and applies it to the church, this way, or as they would become later known in Antioch, the Christians. So we see here that Paul sees the church as the new people of God. Paul sees the church as the fulfillment of God's plans with Israel. And we're going to see this really unfold throughout the book of Galatians, where, for example, in 3:9, Paul says, "If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And so being a physical descendant of Abraham is irrelevant. If you're Christ, then you are an heir of Abraham according to the promise. We see Jesus tell the Pharisees these same things when he speaks the reality that, no, you're a son of Satan. You know, if you were truly a son of Abraham, then you would be following me. You would be listening to me. And we'll dive into that, you know, more as we go through the book. So then in verse 14, Paul says, "I was advancing in Judaism." So it's really important for us to understand, okay, what does Paul mean when he speaks of Judaism here? Because what he's not doing is he's not speaking of the faith laid out in the Old Testament. What Judaism was, and Paul refers in verse 14 to the traditions of his fathers. So what the Jews had done is that they had created this structure of oral tradition that they basically constructed around the Old Testament, around the Word of God that they had. And it was so weighty that it actually obscured the truth of God, the truth of the gospel within God's Word. I mean, when I think about it, it's so very similar to Roman Catholicism today, right? I mean, they have God's Word as the foundation, but they've constructed such an ornate outworking around it that they've so obscured the truth of the gospel by doing that. That's what the Judaism of Paul's day was. And that was what he had come out of. This was what he was, you know, excelling in. But we have to remember, what's Paul's view of the Old Testament post-conversion? In 2 Timothy 3:15, he says, he's speaking of Timothy, "how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So here, Paul's speaking of the Old Testament, speaking how Timothy was acquainted with it, and this Old Testament was able to make you wise on the salvation through Christ. Paul's view of the Old Testament seems totally counter to many even evangelicals in our day, where you start hearing people like Andy Stanley speaking of unhitching our faith from the Old Testament. And here what we see is, yes, we can unhitch our faith from Judaism, right? Because that wasn't the religion of the Old Testament. But what we're going to see Paul here stress is that, no, Christ wasn't something new in this sense. Christ was a fulfillment of what was concealed within the Old Testament scriptures, as we call them. So Paul came to realize after his conversion that the Christian faith, it didn't threaten to overturn this religion found in the Old Testament, rather it was the fulfillment of it. And this was the same extra-biblical religion that Jesus confronted in the Pharisees. We see this in Mark 7, 5 through 13, for example, which says, "And the Pharisees and scribes asked him," speaking of Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" So this was the Judaism of Paul's day. This was what Paul had come out of. And this really is what we have to understand. If we talk to someone that identifies as a Jew today, this is the same structure that they have around their view of the Old Testament, of their view of God's Word. They have this huge structure of the tradition of the rabbis around it that everything gets filtered through. So in verse 14, Paul says that he was advancing in this man-made religion beyond many of his own age. So Paul was a young up-and-comer, so to speak. He had trained, as we talked about a couple of sermons ago, under this famous rabbi, Gamaliel. And he was obviously zealous for the faith, as we've seen in his persecution for the church, thinking that he was even doing God's will by putting Christians to death. So here, in Paul pointing out his pre-conversion life, what he wants the Galatians and what he wants us to see is that there's nothing of human origin that could have changed his life radically in this way. He leaves with papers from the chief priests on that road to Damascus, going to seek to kill Christians, to persecute the followers of Christ, this way, as he called them. And when he arrives at Damascus after encountering Christ, it's a total 180 to now preaching the good news about Christ and becoming a part of this way that he sought to persecute. I mean, I can't think of a more radical conversion. I mean, this person that is putting Christians to death and then shortly after being stoned himself and left for dead. That's the radical conversion that happened in Paul's life. And I wonder how many of us, we've witnessed to friends and family members, and we think, man, that person, they're just so hard-hearted that they're never going to hear the gospel. They're never going to come to Christ. And I think seeing Paul's example here, it could be a great encouragement for us to that, in seeing just the penetration of the gospel into, you know, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And seeing someone like that radically and instantly converted, it should give us hope as we pray, as we share the truth, you know, with people around us, that for us from a humanistic standpoint, we go, man, they're just never going to hear it. And God can break in. God can bring those people to their knees before him and grant them the gift of repentance and faith. And so let Paul's testimony be an encouragement to us in that, to persevere, to keep on in sharing our faith with others. So in verse 14, we see Paul make clear the nature of his conversion and calling. It says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace..." So this is an echo of the calling of the prophets in the Old Testament. We see in Jeremiah 1:5, it says, "Now the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And not just the prophets, but we see this in Isaiah, this coming servant of the Lord, this Messiah that we heard Brother Jeff read in our scripture reading text this morning. In Isaiah 49:1, we see this, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. Yahweh called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name." So we see that this calling from the womb, before the foundations of the world, in the prophets, we see it spoke of in Christ himself. But this is not something that's just true of the prophets. It's not something that's just true of Christ. It's something that's true for each one of us as well. We see in Ephesians 1:3-6 that blessed be the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in beloved. And so, saints, if you find yourself in Christ today, you know it's because he chose you before the foundation of the world, before you had done anything to merit your salvation, purely for his good pleasure. God spoke of this in Moses 33:19, which Paul quotes in Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." We see here the truth that God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of his people. We were set apart in eternity past. We were chosen, but we were called in time. So Paul was chosen in eternity past, but Paul was converted at a specific place on that road to Damascus. He was converted at a specific time, at midday, as he tells in Acts 26. And Paul wasn't just converted on that road to Damascus. He was called as an apostle there. Here's what Calvin says. He says, "This separation was the purpose of God by which Paul was appointed to the apostolic office before he knew that he was born. The calling followed afterwards at the proper time when the Lord had made known his will concerning him and commanded him to proceed the work. God had no doubt decreed before the foundation of the world what he would do with regard to every one of us, and he had assigned to everyone by his secret counsel his respective place." But the sacred writers frequently introduce those three steps, the eternal predestination of God, the destination from the womb, and the calling, which is the effect and the accomplishment of both. So saints, for all of us, we were chosen before the foundation of the world, and we were called to a specific calling before God. And for none of us is that going to be an apostle, as we've talked about before. If you ever, we can say, in a sense, there are apostles in the sense of going out as missionaries to nations. But in the sense of the biblical office, that no longer exists today. So anyone that calls that name upon himself, you should run very, very quickly away from that. And so we have to understand that we are not called as apostles, but some of us may be called as pastors. Some of us may be called as evangelists. Some of us may be called as teachers. Many of us are called as mothers or fathers. All of us are called as ambassadors of Christ. All of us have a calling where we're at, and God has gifted us and equipped us to fulfill that calling. And so we need to be faithful wherever God has placed us, just as Paul was called to be faithful as this apostle to the Gentiles. And so we'll see that in verse 16. What was Paul's specific calling? That he might preach Jesus among the Gentiles. We see in Acts 26, Paul expands on what Luke records in Acts chapter 9. He says, and this is before King Agrippa in his defense, he says, "But And I said, but who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and in those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and the power of God, Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so Paul, on that road to Damascus, was called by the risen Christ himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. And at that time within Judaism, this was a shocking thing that the gospel would be going out to the Gentiles, going out to the nations. But again, as we saw in our text this morning, in Isaiah 49, for example, and this is not the only place in the Old Testament that we see this, but this is just an example where there he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. So again, this Judaism of the day had obscured these clear truths from the Old Testament. And it seems like this was the same worldview that was held by those Judaizers that were coming in to trouble the churches there at Galatia. Their view was that the Gentiles had to become Jews first. They had to be circumcised and they had to follow the law in order to truly become a child of Abraham, to truly become Christians. So it was only by law keeping that they could really, really become a part of the kingdom of God. But Paul, remember in Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ, you are already Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And then notice here, in the previous verse, we saw Paul really hone in on God's sovereignty in salvation. But here we see the truth that God works through means, in this case being the preaching of the gospel. So remember, unlike Paul, we're not called as apostles. But every one of us is called to be preachers of the gospel, to make disciples of the nations, as we see in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And by doing so, we're fulfilling this prophetic word that we see here in Isaiah 49, that salvation may reach the end of the earth. And notice what Paul says at the end of verse 16, that he did not immediately consult with anyone. So Paul has already made clear, I didn't get this gospel from anyone else. I didn't get it secondhand. He received it from Christ himself. So there was no higher authority for Paul to consult with. He didn't need to check with Peter or any of the other apostles. He didn't need to check with any other church leaders. And we'll see in the next verse, in verse 18, that it was 3 years after his conversion that Paul finally went to Jerusalem the first time after becoming a Christian. When in verse 17, he does acknowledge the authority of the apostles. He says, those who were apostles before me. So he acknowledges their authority, but at the same time puts himself on the same level with them. I mean, he's one of them. He is an apostle just like those that were called and were a part of Jesus' earthly ministry. Paul was added to that. He was on the same level, the same plane with them. And here it says, instead of going to Jerusalem, Paul says he went away into Arabia. And so this is what we'll see is here in Galatians, we get a number of things that Luke doesn't choose to mention in his account in the book of Acts. And there are some that take that fact and go, oh, these are contradictions in the Bible, right? Because, you know, maybe Luke said something here that Paul didn't say here or vice versa. And what we have to realize is that neither one of them said everything, right? I mean, we have even within, when speaking of Jesus' ministry, okay, if everything he did was written down, no books would contain it. And maybe the same thing exactly couldn't be said of Paul, but if you think of Paul's missionary journeys, all the churches he planted, everything that he did, if we had all of that, it would be volumes and volumes and volumes. And so what Luke has done in Acts, what Paul is doing here is pulling out specific things that serve to make the point that they make. And so that's one of those things that we talked a little bit about in exegetical fallacies as well. We have to understand these things where, okay, there's some things that might look like apparent contradictions, but when we really step back and understand what's being done, they resolve themselves just so quickly. So what happens is that Basically, if we go to Acts and see how Luke handles it, he telescopes this whole time period into what happened in Damascus before Paul left and when Paul returned. So in speaking of Arabia, in Paul's day, it was likely the Nabataean kingdom is when he's speaking of Arabia, what he was speaking of. And it was governed by a king, Artaras IV. And where that was located, here's just a map. I don't know if you can see it from here, but it'll be in the sermon slides from home. And where you'll see is right there, where that arrow is that Nabataean kingdom. And if you look, there's the Mediterranean Sea up on the top left. So you see Damascus and then Jerusalem. And so it's not a very far journey for Paul to reach this area. And within that kingdom, there was actually two very large cities that in recent times they've excavated. So it wasn't, some people in times past assumed that Paul was, you know, just going out into this vast wilderness. And that could be true, but also within this area, there were very large cities where Paul could have gone and preached the gospel in. So historically, what we have is two views of what Paul would have done there. The first is, as I mentioned, that basically Paul went away, separated himself for this extended time of prayer and meditation and reflection based upon his conversion, basically sort of going away and preparing for 3 years for his ministry. But there's a second view, which I am more inclined to follow, is that basically when there may have been some of that happening, but when Paul went to Arabia, really what he was doing is continuing this preaching ministry that he began in Damascus. If you look at continuing in Acts chapter 9 from what we had read earlier, let's just look at verse 18 through 22. It says, "And immediately something like scales fell off his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with his disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." So this is Paul before going to Arabia. So Paul, with his training, he knew the Old Testament scripture inside and out. And after Christ revealed himself to him, he actually understood, wow, Christ is the pinnacle of all these things. And we go back to Christ on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, where he reveals to himself everything taught in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in every part that point to him. And so Paul would have had that understanding. So he sees now sees Jesus not as opposed to this Old Testament revelation, but as the pinnacle of it. And so much so here that he was able to preach the gospel in the synagogues and confound the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So clearly Paul didn't need 3 years of study to be able to boldly proclaim these things and even confound the Jews in the synagogues with the truth of the gospel from the Old Testament. So I feel like we can surely say that in Arabia, Paul would have studied, he would have meditated, he would have continued those things that really should be true of the life of every Christian. But I don't see any reason why Paul wouldn't have continued this preaching ministry that he began in Damascus in those places in Arabia. And in fact, we get a small clue about this if we go to 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33. Here Paul tells the church at Corinth, "At Damascus, the governor under King Artaras was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through the window wall and escaped his hands." So if you remember, this king was the ruler of that Nabataean kingdom. So this kingdom where what Arabia would have been called in that day had the governor there in Damascus seeking to arrest Paul. So we can ask the question, so why would this governor in Arabia, this Nabataean kingdom, be seeking to arrest Paul at Damascus? Well, if it's like everybody else that was seeking to arrest Paul, it was because Paul was preaching the gospel. And so I think that it's not unreasonable to assume that that was what would happen there, that Paul was preaching the gospel, and even in those places, they were seeking to arrest Paul, to persecute and squash that gospel truth. And so whichever side of that you fall on, that's certainly not an issue that we can divide over, but you know, in looking at the text, looking at the background, it seems to me that it wasn't just, you know, setting aside for 3 years of ministry. It seems, you know, clear that Paul was boldly and clearly, you know, proclaiming the truth of the gospel, even in Damascus before this time. So what we've seen this morning, we've seen the supernatural origin of the gospel, we've seen the supernatural delivery of the gospel to Paul, and we've seen the supernatural results of that gospel in Paul's life. And so I hope that if you sit here today in Christ, that this is a great encouragement for you. It's a great reminder of God's grace and how he worked in your conversion and how he's continued to work to sustain you, to persevere you in the faith. And also, it's a call for us to examine ourselves. That this is, we see this 180 degree turn on that road to Damascus in Paul's life. And while all of us don't have that kind of remarkable conversion, in fact, very few of us do. I mean, I know many of you that I've talked to, you don't even know precisely when it was that you were converted. But the reality is that we should see this same sort of supernatural change in our lives, because it's not just Paul, but every Christian is described as a new creation in Christ, someone with a new heart, with new desires. We see the Old Testament speak in this way, where Ezekiel speaks of dry bones being made alive and a heart of stone being made a heart of flesh. We see Jesus speaking of this new birth, this birth from above that comes in the life of a believer, this regeneration being the theological term that precedes repentance and faith. And so if you've truly repented and put your faith and trust in Christ, it's only because God has made you born again, that you've been born from above. And with that new birth comes the fruit of regeneration, comes a love for God's word, comes a love for God's people, comes a hatred for sin, not in perfection, any of those things, but a growing in holiness and righteousness. And so if those are things that you name the name of Christ, but you see absent from your life, it should cause you great concern. And it should really make you want to examine yourself and see if you're truly in the faith, or if you'll be one of those that I spoke of earlier, that on that last day that we see spoken of in Matthew chapter 7, where the religious leaders come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, they point to the many mighty works, the things that they had done in his name, and his answer to them is, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. And so my prayer is that nobody, you know, within the hearing of my voice today, that would be true of them. And so I want to ask each one of us to examine ourselves, to see whether we're in the faith, to see if there's this supernatural work of God within our lives that we see the example for here in Paul. So as we saw last time, there is no other gospel besides through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So if there's any other gospel that you're trusting in, then that gospel will absolutely not save you. So let's go before the Lord and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come once again in the name of Christ, asking that you would bring the increase from your word this morning. Lord, I pray that it would be an encouragement to the saints to see your faithfulness in the life of Paul. Lord, and as we look back through church history, look back in our own life and just see, Lord, how you've so miraculously worked, Lord, not just in our conversions, but just in every aspect of our lives, Lord, your hand there. Lord, help us to be able to have comfort, Lord, especially in these current times of trouble and seeing that reality of your sovereign hand. And Lord, help us to not, on the one side, Lord, rest in that sovereignty and fall into something like a hyper-Calvinistic view where we go, okay, that means that we don't have to do anything. We don't have to evangelize. We don't have to read the word. God's going to do all these things. Well, no, we know that your word says you will work through means. So help us to be a people faithful in proclaiming your gospel truth. Help us to be a people faithful in the nurture and care of our own souls, Lord. And we ask that you would work that mightily in us. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.